Taken again this morning from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. The language of the New Testament reveals that they had been standing outside where our Lord was speaking to the people for a considerable length of time, always, always seeking to gain his attention, that with him they might speak. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And in the original language, the words of this speaker mirror the tenses and the emphasis of what Matthew notes in his gospel. For a considerable length of time, his immediate family was standing without, constantly trying to get his attention, that with him they might speak. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, I mean the one in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother is. Everything very emphatic in the declaration of our Lord as we see it in the original language. Our Lord would not even put his immediate family or their concerns in front of his ministry. He favored, if we may use the term, his disciples, his brothers and sisters in Christ, before he did his own family who were related to him in the flesh. This extended series of studies that we are involved in, we have entitled The Designations of God's People in the New Testament. We have considered the significance of names in Scripture. We have studied the term Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, and now we are dealing with the term brother and sister. One is a brother or sister in Christ. And one might think, at the very beginning of such a study, that this study would be benign. Actually, it is probably the most controversial study that we could possibly do in the context of God's Word. For if we are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, we are related one to another. And according to the Word of God, there are two types of brothers and sisters in Christ, the stronger and the weaker. And so for the last few Lord's days, and again this morning, we are going to be dealing with the subject of the strong brother and the weak brother, the relationship between them as brethren in Christ, especially in the matter of Christian liberty. Christian liberty in matters of drink, diet, and days. Drink, diet, and days in the New Testament are considered some of the non-essentials of the gospel. Sadly, they become the very essentials of the message in the day in which we live. It determines our fellowship. It often determines our hospitality. Today we have a fellowship meal. Hopefully we will have plenty of food and it will be good food. Hopefully it will not be offensive to some. It was in the New Testament. It might be here today. Simply because the non-essentials become essential in the practicalities of Christian life and experience. So the Word of God gives us several extended passages. And I want to review what we've studied up to this point and then go on, all in preparation to deal with that extended passage of Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, the longest single passage in the New Testament concerning Christian liberty and matters of drink, diet, and days. We began to classify the scriptures in which Paul deals with this subject. In the epistle to the Galatian, the very essence of the gospel was at stake in the context of the legalism of Judaism and keeping the law, because they preached, except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. So Paul is very strong and arduous in this epistle concerning any matter of Christian liberty, because the essence of the gospel was at stake. Then we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 the issue of meat offered to idols. Then in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a type of Gnostic heresy. By the end of the first century AD, Gnosticism would be the greatest opponent of biblical Christianity. It would be until the close of the third century. Those who were advanced in Gnostic teaching would abstain from the use of wine and drink only water. Most of them became vegetarians. It is unavoidable, as every one of us here this morning can bear witness, that we bring our culture into our Christianity. And because Christianity rises above each and every culture, there are distinctions and differences within Christianity that inevitably become problematic. So we want to deal with this. When he deals with Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, he is simply dealing with the matter of Christian liberty. The essence of the gospel is not at stake here. But as Christians have come from Judaism, as they've come from paganism and other backgrounds, and they gather together as an assembly, as brothers and sisters in Christ, these differences rise to the surface, and they could indeed, as they did at Corinth, cause great divisions within the church and bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute. We have looked at these passages of Scripture, and then we've made the following observations. And I will survey this the best I can by way of review, and then we will go on, and God willing, by next Lord's Day, we will completely have covered the real issues of Christian liberty in a very thorough manner. Drink, diet, and days. In the passage before us that we will eventually study, the stronger brother is the one who can partake of food and drink and observe certain days with the utmost freedom. It is the weaker brother who brings restrictions into his Christianity in the matter of diet, drink, and days. This chapter is largely from the perspective of the stronger brother, not the weaker brother. Then we went through the New Testament and we saw statements from the Apostle Paul revealing that he considered himself to be a weaker brother and did not have the restrictions in drink, diet, and days of those who were the weaker brethren. We noted that in the clear teaching of the New Testament, any restrictions in diet or drink for the Christian are simply the commandments of men and not from God. Then we noted again that we are to take into account the weaker brethren. This is Paul's testimony. Then we noted that we are not dealing with a defect in character with the weaker brother, but with a defect in faith. oftentimes, if certain Christians indulge themselves and others do not, they look upon the weaker brother as being defective in character. He's simply a bad Christian, or he's a weak Christian and he is derided. And some who believe they have a great degree of Christian liberty will flaunt that and give offense. Paul admonishes in all of these areas. To be offended is not the modern idea of having one's feelings hurt. Hurt feelings are very important. Cain got his feelings hurt and murdered his brother. So we don't minimize hurt feelings. But to be offended in the biblical sense has nothing to do with hurt feelings. The biblical offense is a skandalon in the Greek, from which we have our English word scandal. The weaker brother, in the company or context of stronger brethren, overreaches his conscience and indulges in something that his conscience is ill at ease with, and he stumbles. He defiles his conscience, and to him it is sin. That is a biblical offense. Now, we dealt with several principles that ought to govern Christian liberty. Number one, the objective standard for all behavior is the Word of God. The inscripturated Word of God, the Bible, the truth. No Christian has the freedom to do that which is unscriptural. Second, the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. We are not to make the Word of God broader than it is or more narrow than it is. Third, the supreme motive for all things is the glory of God. Fourth, the conscience of the weaker brother must always be considered and not violated. Then we've added a fifth. If we are not very careful, we will condemn in others what we allow in ourselves. And this is exceedingly common. This is nothing more than deceptive self-righteousness. We can do this because we are strong Christians, but so-and-so cannot do this because he or she is just a weak believer. That's self-righteousness. That means that that person's weakness is a defect in character and not a defect in faith. We then tried to draw the environment in which Christianity existed in the first century. The biblical issues were grounded in religious, philosophical, and cultural issues. The Jews brought their Judaism into Christianity because their culture and religion were the same. They did not eat pork. They would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. They would not eat unclean animals, and that included many more animals than pork. The animals had to be killed and bled. They could not eat animals that had been strangled. The Gentiles had none of these restrictions from their cultural background. So we find some Jews in a church or fellowship dinner when the church met together eating only vegetables. We find then this Gnosticism of Colossae that was beginning to take hold, whereby the truly spiritual people drank only water and ate only vegetables. And so when all of these people come together as an assembly, come together for the love feast, a common meal, before the Lord's table, all of these differences became the major things in one's conscience toward Christianity and fellowship one with another. The non-essentials became the essentials. Wasn't that true at Corinth? Tongues were the least of the gifts, and yet they divided the church. Hero worship should never be among Christians, yet it divided the church. Meat, drink, and days divided the church. Overindulgence and abstinence tore the Corinthian church apart. And they would certainly tear apart any church today if we sought to be entirely scriptural. The biblical issues then concern these different cultures when they came together into Christianity. The modern problems are entirely different, and we considered four of them in our last study. First, the 19th century was preeminently the century of cults, errors, and heresies. If you could form a chronology of church history, you would come to the 1800s and you would find it to be the beginning of most of the major cults with all of the cultural differences they included. And out of this came the temperance movement, which was not a temperance movement at all. Temperance means self-control. It was an abstinence movement. All alcohol was sinful. Drunkenness, of course, is sinful, but any consumption of alcohol was entirely a wicked thing. Thus, we have a strain of self-righteousness within Christianity that condemned many. Many of these movements, philosophical and dietary, came into Christianity during that time. Second, modern theology left its Wesleyan Arminianism, or evangelical Arminianism, and degenerated into Pelagianism through the influence of Charles Finney and others. Pelagianism has that man does not have a sinful nature. He has an entirely free will. Adam was simply a bad example. There has been no imputation of Adam's or original sin. What relationship then does Pelagianism have to day's diet and drink? Simply this. Man, although he does not have a sinful nature, has an animal nature. And Finney taught that through the use of alcohol, tobacco, tea, coffee, or spices, the animal nature might be aggravated and this would lead to sin. Sin then became the things out there rather than a matter of the human heart. And you'll find this in fundamentalism to this day. Fundamentalism teaches that the sin is out there. The sin is out there. The sin is in the bottle. The sin is in the alcohol. The sin is in the movie theater. The sin is in the pornography. The sin is out there. And they fail to deal with the human heart. This is the seed of sin. We must deal with the human heart. And any preaching or religious conviction that doesn't deal with the individual human heart and the reigning power of sin fails to be scriptural. Had Finney been alive today, he would no doubt preach great provocative messages against power drinks, soft drinks, and anything with caffeine and sugar in it, because it would stir the animal nature, aggravate it, and the consequence would be sin. The third reason has to deal with Thomas Bramwell Welch and Welch's grape juice. He pasteurized it. And for the first time, men were able to take the Lord's Supper with grape juice rather than wine. Welch's first grape juice was bottled under the name of Welch's Unfermented Communion Wine. Welch's grape juice became the first national soft drink in our country through the middle and late 1800s. So from the middle 1800s onward, throughout the 20th century and into the 21st century, it's sinful to take wine for the Lord's Supper. Regardless of the biblical teaching, it now has become sinful to partake of wine at the Lord's Supper. The refusal and inability to distinguish between the social use of alcohol and the religious use. Failure to distinguish between the two. Even in Prohibition, when the temperance movement finally got its way in the early 1900s, a farmer could still make 200 gallons of wine a year for his and his family's use. And an indulgence was made for the Church of Rome and Protestant bodies who still use wine for communion. Even during the times of Prohibition. So even the government, with all of its prejudice, had a greater consistency than our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is another reason, the fourth reason, and that is the modern idea of vegetarianism and health food. That we should put nothing into our body which is unhealthy. My answer is the universe of fallen sinful mankind, the universe is carcinogenic. We live in a fallen sinful world. We cannot get back to the Garden of Eden. Some of you recall a Christian health book held religiously by many Christian families, popular some 30 to 40 years ago, entitled Back to Eden. We can't get back to Eden. We are sinful. We are fallen. And sin is not out there in food. Your diet doesn't make you spiritual. And yet there are many who believe that we eat a certain way because it fosters spirituality. New age thinking. And so we have this idea that if we have a cereal diet, a diet of wheat germ and blackstrap molasses and cereal products, wheat flakes and bran flakes and oatmeal, we will be spiritual. All those cereal companies that came out of Battle Creek, Michigan, originated in religious cults who lived on health food to be spiritual. Know the source and the history of your cornflakes at the breakfast table. This is a matter of fact. The Bible Christian Church, which moved its congregations from England to America in the early 1800s, there was one requirement to be a member of the Bible Christian Church. That sounds about as good as you can get. Bible Christian. You had to be a vegetarian for 6 months. Started by a man by the name of Cowherd, who died and was replaced by William Metcalf. And this was the Bible Christian Church. And people believe this, and they believe it today. Right here in our congregation, there are people who believe that you eat healthy, it will help your spirituality. My God. And I don't say that as a swear thing. My God. What about the prisoners on bread and water that are in there for the cause of Christ in Muslim countries? Eating maggots and spoiled food. They're the spiritual people, aren't they? Their lives are hazarded for Christ. You're going to tell me that's not spiritual? How far astray we have come. And it's been that way from the time of the New Testament to the present time. Now, I'm going to take two sides this morning and deal with two issues in the time that we have. Indulge me if you would. There needs to be a time when we deal with this as thoroughly as we can. I draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want to deal with a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Do you recall in your reading of Scripture the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament? 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have Elkanah, who had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had children, Hannah was barren. And every year they would go to Shiloh, and they would camp out at Shiloh, and they would feast before the Lord. And Hannah was praying. And Eli the priest thought she was drunken, and he reproved her. And she said, "No, I haven't had wine or strong drink. I poured out my heart before the Lord." And Eli said, "The Lord give you your request." You're acquainted with that. What were they doing at Shiloh yearly? Said they went there every year. What were they doing there? The tithe of rejoicing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 5 through 7. "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall ye seek and come, and thither shalt thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstling of your herds, and of your flocks. And ye shall there eat before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." Now, this is further described in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the place be too long for thee, so thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place where the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money on whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, beefsteak, or sheep, lamb chops, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. That's what Elkanah was doing on a yearly basis as a faithful Israelite. And that opens to us the opening scene of the book of Samuel. That's the tithe of rejoicing. Now, there are two ways to deal with this. Number one, if we can get around it, we will say that wine was grape juice because alcohol is inherently evil. And so the Lord made grape juice at the Lord's Supper. Couldn't make fermented wine because alcohol is evil and Jesus wouldn't do a thing like that. Setting aside the law of fermentation that goes throughout creation, apart from which you could not eat raised bread. But at any rate, if we can't deny that it's wine, then we'll explain it away by the context. So I want to deal with something now, the Rechabites. The Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah. There are some things a pastor remembers. I have now almost 48 and a half years in the ministry. 30 some years ago, almost 40 years ago, we used wine for the Lord's Supper in a certain church where I was pastor. And there was a woman there that took great umbrage against me for the use of wine. So she sat down and she wrote a letter. Now, there are some letters you don't answer. There are some letters you have to answer. And it takes a lot of time to answer these letters because you want to deal with this once and for all. This lady is still alive. She's in her 80s. She's still a good friend of mine. We still correspond. I call her on the phone, she and her aged husband. We're good friends. We're talking almost 40 years ago now, and she sent me one of the longest letters I have ever received. 8 feet of shelving paper run through a typewriter with 10-point courier and single-spaced. And she went through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove to me that wine was sinful. And I sat down and I answered all of her arguments. And one thing she brought up was the Rechabites out of the book of Jeremiah. So I want to deal with this as an illustrative passage of many passages which people simply take things out of context. So we'll let this stand as an example of this. Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 19. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jahazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the son of Masaiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, or sow seed, or plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers.' Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem.' Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. But for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me, because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. They were commended, not because they didn't drink wine, but because they didn't drink wine, they didn't have vineyards, they didn't sow any seed, they didn't harvest any crops, and they dwelt in tents rather than houses. We have to take into consideration the context. They were obedient to their father. God blessed them. Israel was disobedient to God, and God was bringing judgment upon them. Has nothing to do with the rightness or wrongness of diet, days, and drink. Sometimes the pastor spends a lot of time writing letters. I want all of this to be in the blessed past tense and give my time to other things. But these things have to be dealt with, do they not? We note further that the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for getting drunk at the love feast and the Lord's Supper, but not for using wine. One of you, he said, takes before other his supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Our Lord made wine at the wedding feast. The governor of the feast called the host, and he said, in all feasts, we put the best wine out first, and then when the men are drunk, that's the word that is used there, drunk, then that which is worse. Then they can't tell good wine from bad wine. But you, he said, have kept the best wine until last. And so we say that drunkenness is sin, but drinking is not. If you look at the qualifications for the pastor, he's not to be given to wine. The deacons are not to be given to much wine. Now, how do we explain that consistently? Given to wine is paroinos. It means to have a bottle alongside you in the study. Believe me, the ministry would drive a man to many things. But how is the pastors not to be given to wine? The deacons to much wine. You cannot make total abstinence out of this, can you? Not really. Diet, drink, and days become very divisive, do they not? For 21 centuries in Christianity, because people always go to the scriptures with an agenda, not to learn, but to convince. Let us go on. Drunkenness now is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. It is mentioned 34 times in Scripture. Drunkenness. It is classified as a sin of the flesh, and it is characteristic of the unregenerate. That they go to extremes, they don't have self-control, and they're given to drunkenness. But I ask now the question, what is the exact sin of drunkenness? If drunkenness is a sin, then what is the exact sin of drunkenness? Is it the consumption of alcohol? Because if the sin is in the alcohol, how can we explain medicine? NyQuil is 25% alcohol. That's okay because it doesn't taste good. Where is the consistency there? My children were raised in Christian schools before the homeschooling movement became popular. And they came home one day, they were small at the time, and said, "This is Spirit Week for the spirit of our Christian school, a very strong, legalistic, fundamental Christian school. No pants, no slacks, not in the congregation, not Monday through Sunday or again. Period. That's it. Woman can't wear pants and be saved." You know, that type of thing. So they came in, and for Spirit Week, one day, the boys were going to dress like girls and the girls were going to dress like boys. I called up the principal of the school. Happened to go to school with her in Bible school. "Dear sister so-and-so, my children will not partake of this day of cross-dressing." "Well, this is for the spirit of the school." I said, 364 days of the year, a man should not wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and a woman should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. What makes it right to do it one day a year just because the school said it? Are you the standard? I got into a lot of trouble. I'm just using common sense. Where's the consistency? True biblical truth is always consistent, always non-contradictory, always coherent. But these things become tremendous difficulties, do they not? When we go to the scriptures with an agenda. The festive wine at Pentecost was not only fermented, it was probably fortified. Pentecost is about April. It's in the spring of the year. Wine harvest is September and October. These men are not filled with new wine. He didn't say they're not filled with new wine because they're fundamental Baptist. He said these men are, some said in mocking, so these men are drunk with new wine. Peter said they're not drunk with new wine, seeing it is only, what, the ninth hour of the day. It was the feast of Pentecost. It was in the springtime of the year. That new wine was almost a year old. It couldn't be new wine. Well, what is the Greek? Always run back to the Greek and try to defeat me, don't you? Glukos. Get a word glucose from it. It was sweet wine, festive wine. They took the wine, they soaked it in raisins, they re-fermented it, and they upped the alcohol content. It was sweet wine, glucos, festive wine. What then is the sin of drunkenness? Before I answer that, we've dealt with Finney, we've dealt with the other things, we've dealt with diet, drink, and days, and we haven't said too much about days. Let me say just this about days. What type of teaching permeates evangelical Christianity today, characterizes Christianity today, that has taken away the law of God from the minds and hearts of God's people. Dispensational antinomianism. The law of God was back there, the dispensation. Now we're in the dispensation of grace. I think it's the dispensation of antinomianism, casting off all law and all restraint. Many of the churches today have church service on Saturday night, following the example of Rome, so on Sunday you can go out and play all day and church doesn't interfere. We ought to honor the Lord's Day. And for us, it's the first day of the week, the resurrection day of our Lord, and observed throughout the New Testament by apostolic example. We had the Jews with the seventh day Sabbath coming in now with Christians who observed the first day of the week. They had difficulties with it. But dispensational antinomianism and dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. It's robbed us. And when it says that one man esteems one day above another and another man esteems every day alike, it doesn't mean nothing. It means every day was holy unto the Lord. Be careful. I've done my homework for almost 50 years now. What is then the sin of drunkenness? One more. Paul writes to Timothy and says, drink no longer water only, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. One year in Bible college, and I went to family camp, and we had a great preacher come in. There were three or four of these outstanding nationally known preachers. And I got to stay with them on the afternoon after the morning service, after lunch. There was free time. We were in the shade of a tree. We're up at Hume Lake, in fact. And all these big preachers, they were discussing various subjects. Here I am as a young man listening back and forth. And one man said something about Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, I'm going to be as kind as I can here. This actually happened. And the pastor said what he told Timothy to do was rub some wine on his stomach. And old Dr. So-and-so was sitting there and he came unhinged. And he just shook his head, said something, and walked to the camp store. And the other pastor said, well, Dr. So-and-so, where are you going? He said, I'm constipated. I'm going to go down and get some prune juice and rub it on my stomach. That's a fact of history. It's one of those great things you remember all of your life. Or Mr. Camping from Family Radio. Priests were not to drink wine when they officiated. Kings were not to drink wine lest they perverted judgment. We are kings and priests unto God, jumping from Proverbs to Revelation. Therefore, we shouldn't drink wine. We always come to the Bible with an agenda. How often do we come to the Bible, open it up, just to learn and to submit to God's Word? These are the issues. All of this in preparation for dealing now with Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. What is the sin of drunkenness? The loss of self-control. And that not only goes for wine and drunkenness, but for drugs, for everything. The loss of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance, enkrateia, ego, the I, the self, the ego, and kratos, the word democracy. Is from demos, people, and kratos, power or force. Theocracy is from theos, God, and kratos, power or force. Power or force over the ego, self-control. The sin of drunkenness is the loss of self-control. That principle pervades all of Scripture and explains every single passage and brings it into the context of the consistency of the Word of God. I have taken our time with this. God willing, in our next study, we will go to Romans chapter 14. Let me say this, for Paul will say this in Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Our diet, drink, and days are not so important as to determine our Christianity. If we cannot sacrifice for the Lord's sake, if we cannot recognize the weaker brother, or the weaker brother should not condemn the stronger brother, are we truly brothers and sisters in Christ? You wouldn't believe it much of the time when Christians get together with the gossip, the innuendos, the hatred and the strife. What did our Lord say? A new commandment I give unto you. And the word new there means new in character and quality and intensity, if I can say that. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What do people see when they look at Christians fighting and contention and strife and division? And I heard it in a court of law. Prosecuting attorney said, can you believe it? They actually called each other brothers and sisters. Yes, 350 times in the New Testament, brother and sister is used to designate Christians. Are we truly brothers and sisters at all? How easy it is to condemn. How easy it is to be self-righteous. How easy it is to look upon others who differ from us as a defect in character. Not so. Not in the Word of God. And for those who are unconverted, what do you see of religion? Well, all you can see, my friend, are just the externals. And so you see the worst part of us, don't you? Oh, that church is so full of hypocrites, I'd never go down there. Well, that church full of hypocrites is going to make it into heaven before you are. You're going to go to hell when you die. I wouldn't let a church full of hypocrites stand between me and heaven, would you? They don't like that. They don't like that. They want to condemn Christianity by the way professing Christians live, but they will not repent and be concerned about their own sins. What of your sins? Are they on Christ? Have you come to Him? Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved you from the wrath and penalty of His holy law, dispensationalism notwithstanding? For we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to all them who are under law, that is en namo in the Greek, within the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the true complete knowledge of sin. Do you stand before God justified in the imputed righteousness of His Son? Are you standing before God forgiven and reconciled? The answers of God's law that will judge you on the day of judgment, have they been answered in Jesus Christ? Does your faith rest in His imputed righteousness? Have you appropriated the blood of Christ to your own life? And have you been delivered from the reigning power of sin? That is Christianity. That is the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. As we've worked through all of these things that are so divisive within Christianity, might we come to terms with the state of our own soul. We fear that many who profess to be Christians are bound for an eternity of hell fire because they are self-righteous and they trust in an empty profession of faith. Deliver us from such, for we know that Your grace delivers us from ourself, from our sin, from the reigning power of sin, and from the wrath and penalty of Your holy law. Lord, might we rest in Thee. Glorify Yourself in the truth through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.